Thankful to be here this morning. I'm thankful you are here. It's always wonderful to gather together with each other and worship our God. It's the highlight of my week, and I know that it is for you as well, as we get to worship our Creator and give Him praise for all that He's done for us and be edified to become more and more like Him. And I hope that this lesson will contribute to that this morning. In, I believe, the 1500s, a man by the name of John Calvin was born, and at a very young age, this man developed a theological system that really swept the world, or would sweep the world, and it's really what has affected the greater part of Christianity, obviously, using that loosely, this quote-unquote Christianity of the world today. We know that the Catholic Church, of course, had the most pull during that time, and then the Reformation movement began, and a lot of those individuals that started that would be followed with these ideas of Calvinism. And that theological system is deeply flawed in regard to its inception because of the misunderstanding of an attribute of God that is most important, that is His sovereignty. And I think we are very familiar with that understanding, that although this theological system of Calvinism is indeed logical, it is predicated upon error of as we just noted, the sovereignty of God. And with Calvinism, there were later individuals who boiled it down to an acronym for more people to understand. It was a very deep theological system, and you'd have to do a lot of reading and research to figure it out. So to get more people interested in understanding of it, it was boiled down to this understanding of the acronym TULIP, which has the five main points of Calvinism. And like I stated, it's a logical system. And so these points in this acronym, these tenets of Calvinism, either stand or fall together. But it's popular, especially today, for individuals to follow just a few points of this acronym TULIP. And so they're inconsistent with themselves. There's really not many true Calvinists around today, but usually they just hold to a few of these points. We know them as total hereditary depravity. We've inherited Adam's sin and are totally depraved, and the only way we can be saved is wholly by God. And so there's the unconditional election. That's the U of TULIP. And that is, you cannot decide to follow God. He unconditionally elects you. There's nothing you can do or not do that would keep you from being elected if He has decided you would be saved. And then the atonement that is in Jesus' blood, even though John 3:16 says that He sent Jesus for all the world, that's limited. That's the L in TULIP. It's limited atonement. But for those who are unconditionally elected and have that atonement earmarked just for them, that's irresistible. You cannot resist God's grace, irresistible grace. And then lastly, if those people are held together by the unconditional election and irresistible grace of God, and He is totally sovereign, and that was His choice, then they cannot fall away. Thus we have the P, perseverance of the saints. And those points in and of themselves could constitute one lesson each to consider the error of those points and tenets of Calvinism. But there are other things about Calvinism that go further than these five points. And really, it's the glue that holds these five points together. And that's in addition to this misunderstanding and error of the sovereignty of God, that means He has to make everything happen. No one has a choice, and everything is preordained and predestined by Him. That's a false view of His sovereignty, and that's part of what comes into Calvinism and all of these points. But the glue that holds them together is really Calvin's doctrine of imputation. And that is a Bible word, but it's a Bible word that is used in a way that is contrary to what the Bible uses it as. And really, there are three points of the imputation in the theological system of Calvinism. There is the imputation of Adam's sins to mankind, and then there is the imputation of mankind's sins that they receive from Adam to Christ. And then there's the imputation of Christ's perfection, His righteousness to the believer. And each of these three are wrong. Now, it's the third point, the imputation of Christ's personal righteousness to the believer, that most hold to in the most strictest way. But it is also false, and the other two have to be understood in order to understand the third one. I know we haven't described what imputation is in regard to the Bible or in regard to the error of Calvinism. We'll get to that, but understand there are three points of the imputation in Calvin's theory and theology that is error in and of itself, and we need to be wary of them. And the reason for it is while we go through a study like this, and it seems very technical, and it seems like almost a preacher's problem or something, or it just seems beyond the technicality that we all need to be aware of, it's the seat of a lot of the things that people in the world are falling into, but even Christians. And so while Christians may not have this understanding or ever even heard of perhaps this idea of Calvinistic imputation, there are people in the Lord's church who have been influenced enough by the denominationalism in the world, especially the Calvinistic slant in denominationalism, and have started to buy into some of these concepts of the imputation that Calvinism taught, namely the third one, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. And so while we talk about these technical aspects, and these are doctrinal and technical type sermons where we're trying to refute something that is in the world that we know is wrong, we need to understand there's a purpose to this, and that's to be guarded against the subtleties that the devil's trying to get us with in the world. We've got to be careful about the things we say and the things we think and the things that we believe. And so while it's not widely understood by religious people on a technical level, people that are your friends that go to denominations and family that go to denominations or whoever it may be, they may not have even ever heard of the Calvinistic concept of imputation, but they do believe in it. And you hear it in ways like, he was perfect so that we do not have to be perfect. I've heard Christians say that. Or that Christ's life is a substitute for our own. That's error, and it's a subtlety of this Calvinistic imputation. Or you hear the things like, it is the doing and the dying of Jesus that is applied to us. So it's not just that his death is applied to us, but the doing of Jesus, his life, is applied to us. And then people take phrases that Jesus uttered himself, like when he was on the cross before he died, said, it is finished. And they'll continue to suggest that when Jesus said it is finished, he had reference to his completion of obeying the law perfectly, and that that was finished for us as well. And so someone will say, why are we worrying too much about doctrine and technicalities and sin and all of this kind of stuff and what we need to do and what we need to keep from doing? Why not just emphasize love and the fact that Jesus said, it's finished. I finished it for you. You don't have to worry about sin. You don't have to worry about righteousness. I finished it for you. That comes from this Calvinism, especially in the area that is the false doctrine of imputation that Calvin proposed and promoted and others adapted and ran with themselves. We need to understand, though, what we're talking about, because I could get into the passages that were proof texts and start talking about why this is wrong, but we need to understand the Calvinistic concept of imputation on the basic and fundamental level. The understanding is that the word impute is found in the Bible. You'll see it several times in various translations. We'll note that it's seen in the King James Version, or what is referred to as the Authorized Version, 8 times the word impute is translated. And it's translated from a Greek word, and we'll talk about that Greek word, but understand that impute is a Bible term. It's not a wrong term, but the problem is that Calvin and others have taken it and they've changed the definition, and they'll say impute means transfer. And so we might ask the question, what's being transferred? Well, what's being transferred is what we briefly alluded to before. If impute means transfer, and the first concept of the imputation in Calvin's doctrine is the imputation of Adam's sins to mankind, then what he's saying is that Adam's sins were transferred to us. We know that to be absolutely false. But then there's the understanding that if we are wholly depraved and we can't do anything to save ourselves, that sin has to go somewhere and someone has to bear that sin. And that's what Christ did. And so mankind's sins that were given to them by Adam through inheritance are now transferred to Christ. And he takes those sins in himself. He actually absorbs the sins into himself, not merely taking the brunt of punishment, which is what the Bible says and will highlight, but he actually takes the sins into himself. So Christ actually becomes guilty so that we're no longer guilty. Those are the first 2 points, but also what is being transferred as it concerns Calvin and his doctrine is righteousness. Because we're totally depraved and we've inherited Adam's sin, then Christ's righteousness becomes our own. And so Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, it is finished, he said, is transferred to us, the believer, so that we don't have to live any certain way. And we'll go to heaven, not based on anything that we have done, but simply all the things that Christ have done. And so even while I'm describing this false doctrine, you can hear some words and some phraseology that is biblical sounding and is from the Bible, but it's twisted, it's changed, it's warped, and it is defiled to mean something that is extra biblical, that does not come from God. And consider the foundation of this, that they changed the word impute to mean transfer, that it's a false definition. That's really a popular ploy of not just Satan, but those who want to propagate their doctrine. They have this preconceived notion, they have this bias, and they want their doctrine to be true. And if they just take scripture for what it is, then they're not going to be able to promote their doctrine to where anyone will believe it as it's set up against scripture. So what is a common practice of those who are teaching false doctrine is to take a word which means one thing in the Greek. The Koine Greek is a dead language, and by God's providence, it's used for the New Testament so that we don't change any of the words. It doesn't change anymore. And they'll take that word, which means one thing, and they'll change it to mean something that it's never meant in that Greek language. It was never used that way. No lexicographer will tell you it was used that way, but they'll change it. And when they've changed that word, then they've got the hold on their doctrine. And they can promote it, because every time that word is mentioned, they can throw their doctrine in there some way, somehow. And any time a verse maybe to the cursory reader seems to mean something like their teaching, then they can lift that out of context and they can warp that and twist that to the destruction of themselves and the hearers as well. And so we've got to understand that this concept of the imputation that Calvin taught and that others believe, the foundation of it is simply a false definition. We can't run with it. In that regard, we won't read it right now, but the main text that is the proof text for the Calvinists in this particular theory and this particular error is Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. I mentioned it when we were studying it in Bible class the other day about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer that the Calvinist teaches as false doctrine. And we touched on it a very hair, but there's a reason why we're studying this today, so that we can give it a little more detail and investigation. That's the main text, and we'll primarily look at that this evening, but we will touch on it a little bit this morning as well. So you might open your Bibles to that and have that ready. Romans chapter 4. The Greek word, though, that is translated impute is the Greek word logizomai, and it is translated impute in the Authorized Version or the King James Version of the New Testament 8 times. There's 6 times that it's translated impute in Romans chapter 4. There's 1 time in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, and then there's 1 time in James 2 and verse 23. And it's interesting because when it's translated impute in James 2 and verse 23, it's the same quotation of Romans 4 and verse 3, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And in Romans 4 and verse 3, it's not translated imputed, it's translated counted. And in James 2, 23, it's translated imputed. All of that is to show that it's not always translated imputed, because there are other words that will give a good translation of the meaning of logizomai. And so they take that word that is unfamiliar, impute, and they'll change it to mean transfer. So every time we see a word like that, every time we see that word logizomai, we think transfer instead of what it actually means. But the other translations actually bear out for us a greater and more accurate definition of the Greek word logizomai. In Romans 4, it's seen 6 times translated into impute, but logizomai is found in Romans chapter 4, 11 times. 2 times it's translated as counted, 3 times it's translated as reckon, and then the 6 times it's translated either imputes or imputed. And so transfer does not describe this idea of counted or accounted or reckoned. And so we can already start to see that there's an inconsistency there. The Calvinist uses it as transfer, but Thayer and other lexicographers, not just Thayer, but all of them really, and if they're Calvinists, they'll go on and make their comments, but the definition, the way it was used in that language was meaning to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate, to count over. And so it has more to do with an observation. It's something that someone has themselves. It's their credit. In other words, Abraham believed. It was to Abraham's credit that he believed. It's not that anyone believed for him. It's not that his belief was of someone else's, but he believed and God credited him for that. If someone did something and I observe them doing that thing, but then I refuse to give them the credit for them, that's the opposite of this idea of legitimai. The legitimai is to reckon or to count. That's to your account. I acknowledge it. It's there. It's what's rightfully yours. It's what you did yourselves. And so really it's a concept of observation and looking upon something and considering something and taking it into account and acknowledging what truly belongs to another. What's interesting is that one of the well-known Calvinists whose commentary is widely accepted as one that is accurate and is beneficial and that is scholarly, Albert Barnes, was actually a Calvinist himself. But while other commentators who are Calvinists will abuse the text of Romans 4 and change impute to mean transfer, while Albert Barnes believes in this concept of the inheritance of Adam's sin and then that sin put on Christ and then Christ's righteousness put on us, he does not suggest that Romans 4 is the proper place to teach that. Because he knows that in the Greek, as a scholar himself, legitimai does not mean transfer. It means what Thayer defined it as. Consider this quote as he quotes or he comments on Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Albert Barnes says, I've examined all the passages. This is a Calvinist speaking. I've examined all the passages. And as the result of my examination, I have come to the conclusion that there is not one in which the word legitimai, he's talking about, is used in the sense of reckoning or imputing to a man what does not strictly belong to him. It's not someone else's being transferred to that person. It strictly belongs to him. Or of charging on him what ought not to be charged on him as a matter of personal right. Our sins aren't transferred to Christ, not according to this word. Notice this, though. He says that the word is never used to denote imputing in the sense of transferring or of charging that on one which does not properly belong to him. No doctrine of transferring, he goes on to say, or of setting over to a man what does not properly belong to him, be it sin or holiness, can be derived therefore from this word. He's not saying he doesn't believe in the doctrine. He's saying this word cannot be used in that way. If you're going to prove it, and he wants to prove it, and he does it other places, tries to prove what he believes, but his false doctrine, you cannot use legitimai, because as Thayer defines it, it means to reckon, count, compute, calculate, or count over, not transfer or charge to one something that does not rightly belong to them. And so the Calvinists will falsely define this as transfer, and then that frees them up to prove it, their doctrine, by all of these proof texts that involve the word, and then going to other passages that seem to be similar language, lift those out of context and apply them to their false doctrine as well. And so this is what we're dealing with. That's the Calvinistic concept of imputation. But we need to understand that at its heart, at the base of it, it's simply misdefining a word and then running with the error instead of honestly seeing what that word means and then exposing or exegeting the scripture for what the Holy Spirit is simply trying to teach us. The first of the three imputations is the imputation of the sins of Adam to mankind. So when we use that phrase, the imputation of the sins of Adam to mankind, as it represents the first of the three tenets of the imputation in Calvinism, we're using it in the sense of transfer, and we're refuting that concept. We're refuting that the sins of Adam are transferred to Christ, but that's exactly the concept behind the imputation of the sins of Adam to mankind. I said Christ before, I mean mankind. Really what this is, as we mentioned, it's the glue to hold together the acronym TULIP, is the concept behind total hereditary depravity. The reason why we are born inherently totally depraved is because of the imputation of Adam's sins to us. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith is one which is the foundation and standard of many Baptists, says this concerning sin and man's fall. It says in the sixth chapter in the second article, "Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all, and becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body." Goes on to further flesh out this concept in the next article. He says, "Therefore, they being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed." And they're using it as transfer. "The guilt of the sin of Adam was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed." There's this other idea. They're using imputed and conveyed synonymously, when conveyed really means transported or transferred, "to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free." And so there's at the heart of Calvinism, the imputation of the sins of Adam to mankind. And that is this doctrine of total hereditary depravity. We know that is simply not true. And we know it for many reasons as we turn to the New Testament. Understanding, firstly, that the judgment of sin is on an individual basis. If it is the truth that the sins of Adam are transferred to mankind, and that anyone who does not believe or God does not unconditionally elect for salvation will stand in judgment and be condemned to eternal hellfire, it will be because of Adam's sin and not their own. Because Adam's sin was transferred to them, and that's why they're wholly depraved. But we know that's not what the Bible says. The Bible never says that we'll stand in judgment based on either Adam's sin or Christ's righteousness being applied to us personally. It says we'll stand in judgment based on what we've done in the flesh. That's the very concept of sin. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, John writes by inspiration and says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." We can understand this on a secular level. When one breaks the law, no one has broken the law except for that one person. Now, it can be done in a communal way, in a group way, where several people do the same thing together and break the law, or guilt by association, or whatever the written law is. But when someone breaks the law, that one stands or falls on his own. That one is guilty. We're speaking of an individual nature. That's what sin is. Consider Galatians 6 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Each one shall bear his own load." Now, that's not to be confused with what he says in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens," because this burden is something that is supposed to be borne with another, something we help each other out. But this idea of load is a different word, and it means literally cargo. And so you got a trucker carrying cargo from one place to another. That's his responsibility. It's not mine. And even if someone says, "Well, I'll help you out with this," if that person stops and therefore that truck driver doesn't get it all the way to that point, he can't complain to his employer, "Don't fire me because this guy that was helping me stopped helping me." It's your responsibility. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. We've got to bear our own load. It's up to you. It's not about what Adam did. It's not about what Christ did in the flesh. It's about what you are doing. It's your responsibility. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul also writes this, "So let each one of us," or "each of us, shall give account of himself to God." We'll stand before God ourselves. In Matthew 16, when Jesus calls people to discipleship, to take up their cross and follow him, to deny themselves, he ends that section with this, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." You've got to decide to follow me. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. You'll be judged according to your works. In Romans, the second chapter, when the Apostle Paul is showing that not just the Gentiles are in sin, but you Jews are in sin, and because you're doing the exact same things they do, you'll be condemned, he looks to the impartial judgment of God. You know, it would be showing partiality for God to say, "I'm going to send you to hell based on what this man did 10,000 plus years ago in Adam. He did it. You didn't do that. He took the action. It's transferred to you." That would be impartiality. "I didn't do that." But if you inherit it, that's exactly what happens. But God is going to judge according to each one's deeds. He will render to each one according to his deeds. And notice this idea of sin. He says, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, and tribulation on every soul of man who does evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Who are those who receive the negative, the indignation and the wrath, the just punishment? Those who do not obey the truth themselves. They obey unrighteousness. Each one's deeds. Obviously, sin will be judged on an individual level. Understand furthermore the concept of sin. Not just that it's lawlessness and it's something that individuals do, but sin in and of itself cannot be transferred. A lot of times people talk about sin as if it's some kind of disease. And while it has some characteristics that are akin to disease, it's very contagious, isn't it? When you're around sinful people, you'll start sinning too. But it's not because it just latches onto you and you have no choice. You could be around sinful people and you could be righteous. That's what we're doing on earth. The earth is filled with sinners and we are those who are sanctified. But we don't have to sin because we're on the earth full of sinners. Remember in 2 Peter, you had Lot mentioned as one who tortured his righteous soul because he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was by those immoral and ungodly people and his righteous soul was tormented day in and day out. He remained faithful to God. He was described as righteous, his righteous soul, even though he was around these sinners. He may have made an unwise decision in living in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was an individual who was trying to follow God, and that's why he was warned about that destruction and was told to come out. Sin can't be transferred. It's not something that comes from one person to another, but it's an individual basis. And in Ezekiel chapter 18 in the Old Testament, we read just that. It's a fundamental truth that if it's understood and believed, puts to shame and puts away all of this noise that Calvinism makes. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. That's the exact opposite of this idea of the imputation of the sins of Adam. Why should we bear the sins of Adam? Why should they be our guilt? Why? Because the son has done what is lawful. If you didn't do them, then you're not guilty of them. He's guilty of them. Verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The one who sins is what he's saying shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Obviously, we'll look to the righteous part of that later. The wickedness of the wicked is upon himself. If you do the deed, you're guilty of the deed. If you don't do the deed, you're not guilty of the deed. That's not what Calvinism teaches. Consider in the very context of this proof text of Calvinism. In Romans chapter 4, speaking of the description of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, David is quoted from Psalm 32. And notice David's quotation, or what they quote of David from Psalm 32. In Romans 4 and verse 7, the quotation reads, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There's important language in that particular text. Those whose lawless deeds. Whose are they? Those. Who is those in the sentence? Well, verse 8 continues to elaborate. Blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed. We're talking about an individual who has committed the sin himself. And the very context of the quotation bears it out as well. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, David writes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man, again, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He continues, when I kept silent, he's speaking of himself. See, he's showing us how blessed it is to not have sin imputed to us, to have righteousness imputed to us. Whatever that is, whatever it means, we'll answer it later. But the blessedness of that, because he himself has experienced it. And so he describes himself further in Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my groans grow old through my groaning all the day long. Why? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged, verse 5, my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He's not saying, I'm glad that you did not transfer Adam's sin to me. He's saying, I'm glad that you did not credit me with my sin. How? You forgave me of that sin. And we'll elaborate on that in latter points. Not imputing sin, he says, is a blessing. And a man does not have sin imputed to him when God forgives him of his sin. But notice, it was the man. That's the Greek word aner in the quotation in Romans 4, 7 through 8. And Strong says that means a man properly as an individual male. Speaking of an individual, it's your sins, and God did not impute them. Consider that David is also quoted back in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3 and verse 3, Paul writes, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome, or and may overcome when you are judged." Here's a situation, as we know, as we recently studied, where these Jews are being rejected for their sin and their rejection of Christ. And they reply against God, "You're calling me a sinner. You're calling me unfaithful. But you said that we would be your people forever. You're unfaithful. Will the unbelief of the Jew make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid." He says, "Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar." He's telling them that it's not God that's accusing you of something wrong. It's you accusing God of something wrong. And you need to accept the accusation from God, because he knows all and he renders unto each according to his deeds. He's an impartial judge, he said in chapter 2. And accept your sin. Let God be true. But he quotes it from Psalm 51. And it's in the context that is in contrast with the attitude expressed by the Jews here in Romans 3, and that which was the correct expression of sin by David in Psalm 51. He didn't say, "Wait a second, how dare you convict me? You're not being faithful to me. You said you'd love me. You said you'd provide for me. You said you'd watch out for me. And now I'm not in fellowship with you because I've sinned. You're unfaithful to me." Let God be true and every man a liar. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, this is what David said, the verse before the one quoted in Romans 3, "For I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And here's the quote, "that you may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, David is saying, "I know what I did. I did it. No one else did it. I'm to blame. No one else is to blame." And I know that when Nathan said, "You are the man," it cut my heart severely. It hurt me to the very core. But who was I to reply against you? I knew what I did. I was found out then in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I sinned against you. And notice, with that proper estimation of himself, that he had done it, no one else, that he alone was guilty, and that God remained faithful, but he was unfaithful to God. And that's why there's the separation. He pleads for God in that psalm for deliverance. In verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." If this was a matter of his sin was there because of Adam's sin transferred to him, he'd be saying, "Forgive me and blot out my transgressions that I inherited from Adam." He said, "Blot out my transgressions," things that I have committed. I think we're familiar with that psalm. He wasn't speaking of Adam's sins. He was speaking of the fact that he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he killed her husband, Uriah, to cover it up. No one did that but David. No one was guilty of that except David. He wasn't talking about eating of the forbidden fruit in the garden. Adam did that. David slept with Bathsheba, committing adultery, and killed Uriah the Hittite to cover it up. That sin belonged to him and him alone. And also, he wasn't asking God to take his sin and transfer it to someone else like Christ. He was saying, "Just forgive it. Please forgive me of my sins." But then we reach a point in the Bible, like Romans chapter 5, and we wonder, what is meant in verses 18 through 19, if not the transfer of Adam's sins to mankind? And this is another text that can be used by the Calvinist. In verse 18 of Romans 5, Paul reads or writes, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." So it's from Adam that judgment came to me. It's from Adam's disobedience that I am labeled a sinner. What is that if it's not his transfer of sin to me? It's important to take the entire context into consideration. In verse 12, we read the foundation and basis on which the rest of these verses that follow are rightly interpreted and considered in the proper way. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." If we pause there, that sounds exactly like what we just read in verse 18 and 19, and it really is. He continues the thought picking up in verses 18 and 19 after he does a lot of parenthetical thoughts in those following verses that we can see. But he adds something. And when he adds something, it's to be taken forward when we consider the rest of it. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." Furthermore, if it be that individuals are sinners because of Adam's disobedience transferred to them, individuals are judged because of Adam's offense coming to all men in a transferring sense, then shouldn't it be that they bear the same guilt, the same sin? But in verse 14, he continues to say this in Romans 5. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." If death and sin spread to all men because of Adam's sin alone, it's transferred to us, then we did sin in the same likeness. His sin is transferred to us. But Paul says the exact opposite. We didn't sin in the same likeness. We couldn't have sinned in the same likeness. We're not under the same law. It wasn't a transgression of the same law. And so we didn't sin in his likeness. We sinned in our own way. We sinned against the law that we're under. We're guilty for a different sin. Sin nonetheless, but we're guilty because we committed sin, not Adam, and that being transferred to us. Furthermore, it seems to a degree that we might run into difficulty with verse 17, because this is what it says. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." It reigns through Adam, which means it started with Adam, and when it gets to us, it still traces all the way back to Adam. So what's he talking about here? It's not that Adam's sin is transferred to us because we didn't sin in the same likeness of the transgression of Adam, and we also sinned ourselves, and that's the reason death spread to all men. Understand firstly, though, that sin is included in this, because he said death reigned, but in verse 21 it says that sin reigns in death. Where death is, there is sin, and where sin ends, there is death. And so in verse 17, he's saying sin and death reign through the one. But consider this, in the Greek, the word is basileo, and it is, as Vine describes, an ingressive verb, stressing the point of entrance. He's speaking of it in the same sense of what we read of when in 2 Samuel 7, the promise is given to David that his throne would remain forever. And it does to this day. And it's not that David is sitting upon that throne. Someone else is sitting upon that throne. Christ is sitting upon that throne. In fact, as soon as David died, he was not sitting upon that throne, yet David's throne was reigning, because it was that which started with David and continued through his lineage. Each successor that took his place was reigning on David's throne, technically. David started that. It was David's dynasty, if you will. And so this idea of sin and death reigning through the one Adam means that it began to reign. Now, if God's promise was thwarted and someone was killed, and let's say Solomon was killed or Rehoboam was killed and the Davidic throne ended there, that next throne starting from a different family would not be the Davidic throne. And so this isn't the point of one inheriting, but who that one is and what that one does. And it's not from a lineage of being in a family, the Davidic family. With us, it's doing the same thing that man started, sinning ourselves. death spread to all men, again, verse 12, because all sinned. And so it must be true with verses 18 and 19, especially focus on verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Why? Because all sinned, or all became disobedient. In the same way, no, verse 14, in their own way, not after the likeness of the transgression of Adam. You see, his sins were not transferred, but he was the first one to sin. And therefore, when someone else sinned, what they did is followed in the footsteps of Adam, who was the first one to do it. And thus, death and sin reign through Adam. It speaks nothing of transfer. We do have a choice. In fact, if we didn't have the choice, and we did have sins of Adam transferred to us, then total hereditary depravity stands, which means babies are born in sin. They have inherited that sin. They don't have to do anything. It's inherited. It's transferred to them. And so they're born in sin. And we know that can't be the case, because Paul speaks of a time in Romans 7 and verse 9 where he was alive once without the law. And there was law when Paul was born, but he says he was alive without the law. And we know that he was without the law when he wasn't amenable to the law, before he reached that age of maturity where he was accountable to the law. And he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Why? Because it was transferred to him? No, because when he saw that commandment and that particular text, thou shalt not covet, instead of refusing to covet, he went ahead and coveted. He transgressed that law. He coveted. Sin revived. And he died. We are responsible for the sins that we commit, not the sins of any other. Not the sins of our mother or father, not the sins of our grandmother or grandfather, not the sins of any part of the world, except what we have done ourselves. Really, what this doctrine of the imputation of the sins of Adam to mankind does is it kind of takes away responsibility. Much the same as the third imputation, that of Christ's righteousness to us. It takes away responsibility. What can a man say when he's guilty of sin that can allow him to escape all consequences of responsibility? Well, I didn't do it. It was transferred to me. It was Adam's sin that I inherited. It's not my problem. When someone inherits a vat of debt, it wasn't their fault that it happened. It wasn't their fault. It's whoever left it to them or some other negative matter. I didn't do it. They did it. But that's just not how sin works. We're guilty of our own sin, and we'll be judged for our own sin. But understand, that needs to be understood in order to understand these next two. The imputation of the sins of mankind to Christ, and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to man. And that third one especially is going to be important, because that's the one that we're most influenced by, that the world is most influenced by. That's where all those phrases come in. He lived perfectly so that we don't have to. The doing and dying of Jesus is applied to us, when actually only the dying of Jesus is applied to us. And so I encourage you to be here this evening to hear those last two facets of the imputation of Calvinism. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and no one's to blame but you. That's what the gospel says. And you'll be judged based on your sins and whether or not you repented of them and whether or not you obeyed the gospel. It doesn't matter how many of your family or your friends or close ones have obeyed the gospel and are living righteously and true. If you are not and you are still in your sins, you have zero hope. The wonderful thing is that the gospel is for all. The gospel can transform us. The gospel can wash those sins away and give us a new life in Christ Jesus and can mold us into how God wants us to be, and we submit to it by our free will. But the first step is to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you haven't done that, we invite you to do that this morning. If there's any other thing that we can assist you with of a spiritual nature, we invite you as well to come forward and stand while we sing the song of invitation.